Jesus' teaching became progressively more difficult for people to accept. We see that in the witness of the Gospels. He did miracles. He did healing. He preached very well, compelling sermons. But eventually he began to warn the people that he's probably going to be killed. And that it's not just the food that was miraculously shared among the people, the 4,000 and 5,000 that were fed, but it's partaking in his own body, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, that would be required for people to enter into full communion with God. You know, Christians had a reputation for cannibalism, but that reputation developed among Christians first. There were many disciples who fell away when Jesus began to say some really creepy things about eating his body and drinking his blood. The Roman Empire picked up on that later. But he really began to talk about the cost of discipleship more and more, including the cost of giving up one's life for this gospel, this good news, which is kind of counterintuitive, isn't it? That good news may lead to premature death. But that's what Jesus was teaching them. It says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, but 3 days later, rise again. I think we're not catching some of the nuance here, because it's not often that we ourselves, especially in our modern Protestant context, for most of us, interact. Well, I guess we do interact with elders, but chief priests and scribes. I mean, this is like your denominational leadership, your church hierarchy, seminary professors. I was just in Los Angeles this past week and had a chance to teach at a little seminar at Fuller Seminary, and have great respect for theological professors there and elsewhere. And Jesus was saying scribes are like seminary professors, right? That he must undergo great suffering, and that suffering is going to come largely from the religious establishment of the day. Like I said, a corollary would be denominational hierarchy, leadership, theological teaching, teachers. And earlier he was telling his disciples, don't say anything. My time is not yet, right, for that kind of public witness. But now he began to teach them more openly. So then Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. Well, this is one reason why petulant and wrong Peter has been, I've always respected him for his audacity. How many of us would dare rebuke Peter? I mean, we would all rebuke Peter, but how many of us would rebuke Jesus? Peter does, and you know who else does that? The Syrophoenician woman, right? Who challenges Jesus and says, even dogs eat the crumbs off the master's table. And Jesus receives the rebuke of the Syrophoenician woman and commends her faith. But he does not receive Peter's rebuke, because Peter's rebuke is about avoiding suffering. It's about avoiding rejection. And so Jesus turns and looks at the disciples, and he rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. And what are human things if it's not self-protection? self-preservation, self-propagation of some kind. He says, I am not here to save myself, and I'm not here to increase my power, to extend my reach, to make a name for myself, to leave some kind of legacy. He says, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. I've always thought that one of the reasons why it is so difficult for us, and I include myself in that, why it's so difficult for all of us to become effective disciples and faithful Christians is that we start wrong in the first place, right? The way that we become a Christian is to avoid hell. That's a pretty big benefit, I think. Well, and to put it positively, to go to heaven, and also to know God's love now, and to be forgiven of our sins, and to be right with God, and to learn to love neighbors. I mean, there are lots of benefits to being a Christian, especially the assurance of salvation and the pardon of from sin. But Jesus doesn't start there. He says, if any are to become my followers, they need to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. There's no benefits, basically. Denying oneself is the beginning of the Christian path for Jesus. And I think about then, you know, my own home country's religious background. I mean, Buddhism has been in Korea for thousands of years. And the basis of that religion is surrender, is to deny oneself, is to deny desires in this world, worldly desires, attachments that lead us astray from our true selves. So I've wondered for a while, maybe we'd all be better Christians if we started as Buddhists, right? If we let go of attachments to things in this world, maybe then we can actually grab the cloak of Jesus and follow him. Interestingly, Islam is the word Islam is a variant, is an Arabic word, which is a variant of Shalom. Jerusalem is Yerushalom, is a city of peace. Islam actually means surrender. There's some insight in these great religions about the importance of surrender. And Jesus says that too. If any are to become my followers, you must surrender. Deny ourselves. Followers of Jesus are those who deny themselves, are those who surrender. Followers of Islam are those who surrender. Isn't it amazing in the last 2,000 years how many Christian empires and Muslim empires we've had? Religions that stand for surrender. What if they actually followed the precepts of their religion? You'd have armies facing each other saying, we surrender. No, we surrender first. Let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. It really is surrender. It really means that what it means to be a Christian is to surrender our power first. And that means that the other can take advantage. That means the other can exploit. And Jesus knew that. And Jesus said, even though I have done no wrong, they're going to put me in a false trial, making a mockery of justice. And I will be found guilty. And then I'm going to be punished for that guilty verdict. But they're going to humiliate me first because I have a lot of followers, so that the followers are taught a lesson. And I will be beaten and mocked and put up on a cross for all to see, and then I will be executed by the favored method of the Roman imperial state. Anyone who wants to become my followers must deny themselves, take up their cross, meaning be willing to be executed by the collusion of the religious establishment and the nation-state empire of the day, and follow me. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Like I said, I really wonder how many of us, how many so-called Christians around the world would have become Christians if we were given the actual methodology, according to the Bible, for becoming a Christian. This is what we sign up for when we become a Christian. I wonder how many parents would take their children to church and enroll them in a fine Christian education program and the children's ministry or youth ministry if they knew that there were some churches that were actually teaching this to their children. But here's Jesus' rationale for what sounds like a lifelong journey of masochism. For those who want to save their life will lose it anyway. And those who, for the sake of the gospel, lose their life will save it. So Jesus makes our typical human logic, takes it and puts it on his head. Those who want to be safe, and those who want to prosper, and those who want to make a name for themselves, and those who want dignity and honor and respect and a reputation are going to lose it anyway. But those who lose everything in advance will save their life. So Jesus' truth is completely paradoxical. You know, the word lose is an interesting word. In Greek, it's apolumi. And we see that word a few chapters later when there is a woman who barges in to a dinner that Jesus was a guest at and weeps, pours perfume, very expensive perfume, on his head and washes and wipes his feet with her tears. And do you know what the criticism was of that woman? Not that this is scandalous, not that this is an intrusion and a disruption of a civil meal, but that it was wasteful because that perfume could have been sold in the marketplace and the money donated to the poor. She was accused of waste. And Jesus was accused of indulgence for allowing that kind of waste. And therefore, that he didn't care about the poor. You know, his first message was, I come here to bring good news to the poor. And he was accused of doing exactly the opposite of that. You see what his reputation was? But that word also, that perfume and that money was wasted, is a derivative of the same Greek word. So when it says that for those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it, it means that if we waste our life, then we will save it. When we waste our life for Christ's sake, then we save it. But anyone who tries to make something of their life will lose it. So I have a really interesting dilemma as our children are now fully teenagers and entering into adulthood, and they're already, I mean, for years now, I haven't been able to help them with their math homework. Thankfully, Hikari's not far away. And others, you know who you are, thank you. It's a real challenge for us now as we're preparing our children for adulthood, that we're also trying to lead them into genuine discipleship. What does it mean for us to steer them, direct them in such a way where they waste their life effectively for Jesus' sake, right? So, making something of their lives, well, I mean, we have lots of examples of that. But how do they enter into vocation? Not just a job, not just a long-term career with security, but vocation, the call of God, which may pay a lot of money, which might pay nothing. But how do they respond to the voice of God in which they deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus? So we have interesting conversations about that every once in a while. And those conversations are happening in our youth ministry. I don't think in our children's ministry they have some time. It's certainly happening in our adult ministries of all kinds in our church. What it means to live a truly meaningful life, a life full of meaning. And we have been oriented by our families of origin, by our society and our culture, to be as safe as possible, to have as much as possible, to become as secure as possible, to squirrel away as much as possible for retirement. And like I said, we just have to every once in a while step back and say, what is going on that the people who love us the most, who care about us the most, are actually saying things diametrically opposed to what Jesus is teaching right here in the scriptures? These same people, by the way, many of whom are Bible-believing Christians, teaching us to orient ourselves towards security rather than risk, toward saving our life rather than wasting it. What does it mean as Christians to lose our life for Christ's sake, to waste our life in such a way that our waste is good news to a world that is bound to wage slavery, to corporatocracy, to this inhumane 40, 50, 60, sometimes 80-hour work week? We're just slaves that get paid and have flat-screen TVs. But even most prison inmates have TVs, flat or not. What kind of witness will we bear to the world if we waste our life the way Jesus did? What did Jesus produce anyway? I mean, by the time he finished his earthly life and ministry, Jesus owned nothing except the clothes on his back. And all of the first few generations of disciples also died with nothing to their name, whether it was the Apostle Paul or Thomas or Peter or James or John. These early apostles had nothing to their name. All they had was the gospel, which they constantly gave away. Something went awry. I'm saying that my own life is awry by this standard. Something happened over the last 2,000 years where the standard changed completely 180 degrees. Where now the responsible Christian thing to do was to accumulate and to be secure and to be safe, just like non-Christians. Isn't it amazing that non-Christians also want to store up, to save up, to be secure, to be safe? How did the Christian church develop the exact same values as the rest of the world when we are supposed to be following Jesus? Basically, I'm suggesting that our call as Christians is nothing short of being losers. For those who lose their life for Christ's sake will save it. For salvation's sake, Jesus is calling all of us to be losers. And I know that that's a shameful thing. And the fact that that is a shameful thing, even among Christians, is what's shameful to me. We should be lifting up losers in our midst as models of faithfulness. When we could have made money, when we could have pursued a reputation, when we could have gone to this school or that school or whatever. And like I said, any of those things are fine. But when we renounce a certain kind of status, remembering that Jesus had no status, he attended no elite school and he was not a part of any established party, religious or political. He was completely illegitimate by the standards of his day. Why are we not lifting up those of us who are faithful, who have eschewed those things for the kind of simple faithfulness of Jesus Christ? I'm already ruined. My family and my mentors had already set me on the path of elitism. And so I have all this educational and denominational and other kinds of accoutrements that are on my flesh. I myself am on a journey of shedding all those things so that I can die with just the clothes on my back as my Lord did. I am also on a journey of surrender like all of us here. And that I have so much to surrender is what really condemns me. But God is a God of grace and love and forgiveness and understanding. God gets it. But now we have to get it. Not because God is harsh or judgmental, but because God is gentle and loving. Now we have to get God's heart and recognize that when we let go of all the things that the world says is important, then we enter into true humanity. We become the human beings that God had designed. And we stop seeing each other as competitors. We stop being jealous of one another. Just imagine how much happier we would be if we were not jealous of any other human being on earth. Just think about it. Think about who we're jealous of, whose stuff we wish we had, whose relationships we wish we had, whose status we wish we had, whose honor and security we wish we had. Think about what we would be like if we did not envy a single person in the rest of the world. I would argue we'd be content. If we became losers like Jesus and were satisfied with that status, we would not envy anyone in the world and we would enter into contentment. What would we pay for that? What would we pay for genuine contentment, peace, and happiness? How much is that worth? How many hours are we willing to work for that? That is possible. Jesus is offering good news right in front of us. If you really want to be happy, if you really want a good life, you really want to bear fruit, fragrant fruit in your life of loving God and loving neighbor and being at peace with oneself and content with our circumstances, then deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. I know it sounds like a lot of sacrifice and a lot of hardship and a lot of suffering, but that is the paradox of God's truth. As difficult and as sacrificial and as challenging as this sounds, this is actually our roadmap to liberation and contentment, peace, and happiness. This is the blueprint right here. And so few people can see it. We're all like the rich young ruler who says, "What must I do to be saved?" I've gone to church my whole life. I've done my best to obey the commandments. And Jesus said, sell everything, become homeless, and follow me. Right? Sell everything, give everything away, and just follow me where I'm going. And the rich young ruler said, say what? Jesus, something practical, please. Something realistic. And Jesus is saying, this is the most real thing I can tell you. All this stuff is nonsense. And when you die, you can't take anything with you. But the relationships that we have, that will go on into eternity. And you're investing in stuff. And I'm trying to say that the real stuff is loving God, loving neighbor. It's in relationships with one another. That is about what true eternal life is about. Isn't our dilemma that we're all like the rich young ruler whose happiness and security are in stuff? It's kind of a head fake, in my opinion. Those who can get past the initial difficulty and actually follow Jesus into denying ourselves and taking up our cross, meaning willing to be executed, willing to be persecuted by the establishment of the day, are the ones who will find true peace, joy, and happiness. So Jesus asks it his own way. Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is not really, in my opinion, that hard a word of condemnation. It means what we're embarrassed by. Jesus flips this as well. When you see the religious leaders mock me, when you see the Roman soldiers torture me, when they get all sarcastic and say, Savior of the Jews, why don't you save yourself? When you see all of that, just remember that I will be ashamed of them. I will pity them. I will say, Father, forgive these poor souls who think that they are above me, but I'm looking down on them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus was ashamed of them. We do not need to fear what people think about us. We need to boldly enter into being a loser just as our Lord was in his time. And if people mock us and persecute us and lift us up for derision, that is an opportunity for us to look down on these poor, foolish souls and ask for God's mercy for their sake. Patronizing love is how God loves us, and patronizing love is how we love our enemies. That is the kind of love that makes enemies into our friends, and the foes of Christ into friends in the kingdom of God. We must not be afraid of execution by the cross. It's only another opportunity to extend the love and forgiveness of God to this world. So what are we waiting for? Let's hurry up and waste our life for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for reminding us that your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. We also confess the sin of the institutional church for a long time, that this basic message of denying ourselves, of embracing execution and of following you into derision and humiliation is something that the church has taught must be avoided. It's something that we have steered our own children away from so that they might make it in this world. But Lord, you have called us to not make it in this world. You have called us to live in such a way that the world is ashamed of us. And yet, Lord, you give us an example of what it means to turn all that around, to turn human logic on its head, to be lifted up for execution, and then to look down on your enemies with love and compassion and forgiveness. In that way, O Lord, you overcame your enemies. You defeated evil by loving the evildoers. Help us, O Lord, not to be afraid of those who might humiliate or persecute or deny us. Give us the kind of courage and deep faith that we can follow you into that kind of patronizing love for all those whose values come from gain in this world. We pray, Lord, for faithfulness. There were many disciples who hung with you but did not quite make it to the cross. Lord, we're no better than those early disciples, but we do have the whole story, the whole narrative, in ways that they did not. So help us, O Lord, to be faithful to you. Give us courage. Give us persistence and perseverance so that we might endure with you to the cross. So that we might lose our life and ultimately gain it through you, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Sisters and brothers, God's news is truly good news. Let us share with one another what we have through this common offering, that it may go to it, do God's good work in our midst. If the ushers will come forward now.